All right, text today is Nehemiah 6:15 through 7:73. So starts on page 645, and the Bible's in the seats. Last week we saw Nehemiah having to deal with the trickery of the bad guy, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, as well as the prophets that they hired to falsely prophesy against him. We called them traitors. And this week we're going to see the completion of the wall, and then another fun list of names and numbers. So we'll read all the way through the end of chapter 7, and it's quite a long reading, so please do feel free to take a seat. I think we've got something like 80 verses or something like that. So you'll probably recognize this list, too, because we've actually read it before in Ezra 2. It's an updated version of Ezra's list. So starting at verse 15 of chapter 6. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month, Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went out from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, the son of Jehohanan, and had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not built. But my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. And this is where he finds what Ezra had recorded when they had come initially from Persia. So he's rereading that list that we saw Ezra give us. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Aden, 655. The sons of Atur of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The sons of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Ananath, 128. The men of Beth Azmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Kepharim, Kepharah, and Beroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The men of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ano, 721. The sons of Sina'a, 3,930. the priests, the sons of Jedidiah of the house of Jeshua, 973, the sons of Immer, 1052, the sons of Pashur, 1243, the sons of Harim, 1017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hadabah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 145. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atur, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keras, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehur, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekada, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Bezai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nefushesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bizlith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Temia, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Ja'ala, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pachareth Hazabaim, the sons of Ammon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. These were those who came from Telmela, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Emer. But they could not show their fathers' houses or their descendants, whether they were of Israel, and the sons of Delilah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekada, 642. Of the priests, the sons of Hobaiah, the sons of Hezkaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was named after them. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. They had 245 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Some from among the heads of the father's households gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, basins, 50 basins, 530 priest's garments. Some of the heads of the father's households gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 22,000 silver minas. That which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, and the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. Let's pray. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The fear of you is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of you, the Holy One, is insight. Guide us now as we meditate on your revelation. Grow us in wisdom and grant us insight. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful to your people. Please send your spirit to work in us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've had these lists before. We've plowed through these chapters that are heavy on data, light on content. We've done this multiple times. It's kind of a surprising amount how many of these we've come across in the past 3 years, honestly. But what makes this chapter particularly difficult is the fact that verses 6 through 72 is the same list that we read in Ezra 2. So we've literally already covered this list once already. Doing one of these lists is hard, but doing the same one twice is just about impossible. However, we do have a bit of extra content both at the beginning of chapter 7 as well as left over from the end of chapter 6. Since we only covered verses 1 through 14 last week, and I admit that I did that intentionally to give us a little bit more to work with this week, so we're not literally only covering that same list once again. And it did work out well, because we had plenty to cover last week, last Sunday. And we left it off right before the wall was completed, or at least before he talks about the wall being finally completed. He said, all I have left to do is finish the gates, hang the gates, and everything else. The wall was done, but we had to hang the gates and get everything staffed. And at the end of this, or at the very end of that chapter, he says, now it's done. And that's what we're picking up this week. We read there, the job is done. And it was done in a mere 52 days, even, which that had to be a huge relief to finally have that done. They were on guard that whole time. They were preparing for the threat of attack that whole time, and it's finally done. And obviously, they weren't starting from scratch. They weren't building a whole brand new wall. In most areas of the wall, they were just doing repairs. A good portion of it was repair work. And the excavations of it during that time do show that it was done pretty hastily. It wasn't necessarily the best rebuilding job. It was a rush job. It served its purpose, but it was kind of a rush job. And the city was much smaller at that time, too, so it was more compact. So the city of Jerusalem has expanded. The walls have been pushed out. They've included annexed extra portions, stuff like that. But still, even so, it seems to have done, they seem to have gotten it done pretty fast. We don't really have much scale of how long it takes to build this kind of wall. This isn't something that we normally do. We don't know how long it would normally take, what we should expect. But the text treats it like it's an accomplishment. It's a big deal that they got it done that fast. It was done with the work or with the help of God. And the fact that the job is finally done, the fact that the city is now protected and it was done at this impressive speed, all testifies to the fact that God had been helping the Israelites. And that fact then deflates the confidence of their enemies. The way that the text says it in Hebrew is almost, it's kind of hard to describe. It's almost like it put them in their place. Like they recognized who they were. It's almost speaking of them being deflated, brought down, and it's like, oh, yeah, we have no competition here with this God that is helping them. So this wall, it's not only a physical barrier of sorts that now they can't just flood into the city and attack them from any direction. It's not only just a physical barrier, it's now this additional mental barrier against those that seek their harm. They're deflated in their confidence. They're less prone to come up with schemes of attack, of violently attacking Israel. In addition to that, Nehemiah instructs that the gates are to stay closed a little bit longer than normal each day as this extra security precaution. So it appears that he's intending to stay on guard. This job is done, but let's be on guard. Let's get this wall staffed. Let's narrow our window of when these gates are even open. Let's keep them bolted until basically even throughout the morning until the sun is high. And let's stay protected. So it means that it makes sense. After what we saw last week, where we saw these traitors in and among the Israelites, this sort of extra precaution, staying on guard, makes sense. He knows he's got people in and among them that aren't really fully supportive of him. The opposition is still looking to interfere with the city. They still want to interfere, using some of the Jews that are wanting to maintain a dual allegiance. That's what we're seeing. We read of those that are continuing to play both sides. They're seemingly friendly with Nehemiah, but they're still interacting with Tobiah. They're speaking well of him to Nehemiah. They're puffing up Tobiah to Nehemiah, then they're sending letters back to Tobiah. And we know exactly why they have these divided loyalties, because we heard about them last week. We read about them more this week, that this is happening. This interaction is still happening with some of these Jews and Tobiah, and we know why. And again, it goes back to this issue of intermarriage. Tobiah the Ammonite and his son had married into Jewish families. So they're linked. They're tied into these Jewish families, and it seems to be nobles and officials. Kind of some important families. And we know how that goes. So he had relatives now among the Jewish nobles who kept speaking well of him to Nehemiah, as well as communicating back to him, Tobiah, the inside information about Nehemiah. This is what he said. This is what he's doing. This is the plans. These are the commands he's given. This is what he's doing with the city walls and the gates, and this is what he's accomplished. So he's got traitors in and amongst them, or at least people with dual allegiances. They didn't want to pick a side, even though those two sides are in complete opposition to one another. Nehemiah and Tobiah can't both have their way. Because Nehemiah wants the peace and the prosperity of Jerusalem, and Tobiah doesn't. They can't both have their way. And God is clearly on the side of Nehemiah. And yet these guys are playing both sides. They have this waffling support. They think they can have friendship with two sides that are in fundamental antinomy with one another. Now, I think we all know it's not easy to go against family. Even if it is your in-laws, it's still not easy to go against your family. And Tobiah and his son were in-laws to a lot of these people. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, there is no room for divided loyalties. And Jesus Christ gave us explicit direction on all of these fronts, what we're seeing with these people. He gave us explicit direction on all of these fronts, and they're hard texts for a lot of us. When it comes to potentially going against family in order to follow him, he told us, Luke 14, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we understand that hate of not like a despising outright, but in a contrast to loving Christ. As in, it's put well beneath, they can't even compete with the love for Christ and wanting to follow him. But he says, your family, your immediate family, and even your own life, you have to hate it relative to desiring to follow Christ. And when it comes to potentially having to sacrifice those relationships in order to remain faithful to our master, he told us in Mark 10, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my name's sake or for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So he's expecting, yeah, you might have to give that up. You might have to give up your mother or father, house, whatever it may be, all this stuff, these relationships. And I get it. It comes with it. Come, you'll get more and persecutions with it. And when it comes to having a dual allegiance to both him and those who are against him, you'll know this text too. He told us, Matthew 12, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus addressed all of these temptations, all of that hardship. In the kingdom of God, it is all or nothing. There's no hedging your bets. There's no playing both sides. There's no friendship with the world and friendship with the kingdom. The world and the kingdom of God are fundamentally divided. You cannot love one without hating the other, and you cannot support one without opposing the other. These words from Christ immediately nip in the bud any argument that attempts to use emotion to overcome reason. The emotions that come with losing family members or losing your home. People might speak of those things emotionally because it's an emotional thing. And that's especially important when it comes to an emotional topic like the family and the kingdom of God. What you do for the kingdom of God and what that might mean for your family. Not everybody has to experience this, but it happens. And that's an emotional thing. And sometimes people want to leverage that hardship and that emotion to play both sides. There are people that appear to hold the same principle as God's law, but who then abandon those principles as soon as it leads to a broken relationship with their wife or their kids. As soon as it impacts their family. As soon as they experience that temptation or that hardship, and then suddenly they're wanting to reevaluate. Well, maybe that isn't the law of God that he wants us to do. Maybe that it's not necessary for me to do that to be part of the kingdom of God. People can be against divorce until they're in a bad marriage and they want to get divorced. Or, yes, God's against fornication until suddenly they're in a relationship with somebody and they suddenly have that temptation and it's like, well, do those laws still apply to us today? I don't know. Because suddenly they experience it and it becomes this emotional thing. Or, well, now I have to break a relationship with my son or daughter because they're doing such and such. And if doesn't God want me to have a good relationship with my son and daughter? I want to be a light to them. So maybe I'll bend a little bit on what God says is right or wrong so that I don't have to oppose them and they don't feel pressured by me or whatever. And they bend the law of God. Their principles suddenly change when it affects them emotionally. I literally just saw this week a movie trailer glamorizing a woman who rejected God and who became a public enemy of the church because she felt guilty for opposing her son's sin. And this was based on a true story, so I'm not just saying this is a made-up story. This was based on a true story. This really happened. This woman's son rejected God's law and the gospel that would have saved him. And so she did the same thing too because of the emotional turmoil that came along with standing for God, opposing her son and even some members of her family that were supporting her son. And so they made a movie glamorizing this woman's apostasy because she made this emotional decision. She didn't know how to handle it correctly. And she wasn't merely like no longer with Christ. She was actively against him. She crusaded against the church and against Scripture. Now, of course, she didn't see it that way. She saw herself as helping the church to change, to be more loving, more accepting, more emotionally kind, we might even say. She was trying to be a friend of the world and a member of the kingdom. But you cannot have both. You can't have both of those things. As painful and as emotionally devastating as it might be, you must reject any and all family that stands between you and Jesus. And the same goes for friends or financial opportunities. And I'm acknowledging potentially, emotionally devastating. Painful for the entire duration of your lifetime. But if they stand in between you and your Savior, you reject them. Sometimes that leaves a scar on our heart that does not go away. We can be left with this almost inexplicable longing. And you feel that pain all the time, and you're constantly reminded of it. Even though we know we made the right decision, it still hurts during this life. I mean, we can acknowledge that emotional turmoil that comes with potentially having to hate your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, leave a home, leave a house, leave a farm, losing those things. Our emotional reaction to such sacrifice, while genuine, it cannot determine our actions. We cannot make our decisions based on what will bring us the least amount of emotional turmoil. Emotional pain is to be endured. To be endured. Emotions are not to serve as a moral compass. Emotion will not guide you into good doctrine. Though good doctrine can produce in you strong emotion and good emotion, it doesn't guide you into good doctrine. An emotion is not going to strengthen your resolve to follow the hard words of Jesus that we heard from the gospel. What emotion is it that would strengthen you to follow those hard words of leaving that stuff behind? Of hating your father and mother and brother and sister and child? That's hard. It's not going to strengthen you to do those kind of things. You know that Tobiah leaned heavily on his familial ties to get his relatives to keep feeding him that information. It's like, come on, I'm your son-in-law. You're not going to tell me? What am I, not part of your family anymore? You know he leaned on those family ties to get that information. He used their emotional bond with him to keep their loyalty divided. So we remember, anything and everything, even good things, when they come between us and our God, will serve as an idol. And idols must be destroyed. That doesn't mean that we necessarily have to have broken relationships with our unbelieving family and friends. But it is essentially inevitable that there's going to be some tension. In the best case scenario, there's probably going to be just a little bit of tension. There will be calls for you or hints to you that you need to curb your enthusiasm toward the things of God. Buy a little peace. You really have to bring that up now. Why are you always talking about this? We see each other once a year and you've got to bring this up. There's going to be a little bit of tension at those family holidays, at those get-togethers, those conversations in the car. It's going to be a bit, best case scenario, a little bit of tension. And they're going to hint at you to curb your enthusiasm. Like, fine, you do that. Keep it in your own time, in your own family. Don't let me, I don't need to see that. It's going to be, I know a lot of you have experienced this. Many of us have. I want you to buy a little bit of peace. They're going to hold out that peace, that emotional bond, which is a good thing when it can be produced. It's enjoyable. You want that emotional bond. You want that peace with family and friends. But they're going to hold that out to you to get you to alter your practices and your beliefs. Our allegiance must always be to our Savior and to our Savior alone. Not to our family and friends, not to our comfort, not to that peace that we do enjoy, not for that desire to live at peace with all men necessarily. He who tries to keep both will end up with neither one. But he who sells everything to follow Jesus will end up with unimaginable blessing. Just as Jesus said, you will receive 100 times as much. I think it's pretty clear when he said that, when he's talking about that, he primarily had in mind the family that one will find in the church. He doesn't literally mean you're going to have blood relatives, 100 times as many grandparents and parents and aunts and uncles and children. He's talking about the church there. Come into the church, you're going to have that family of God. Here in the church, we have a common Father in God. We have all the children of God who serve as our brothers and sisters, grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles. As a body of believers, let's be the kind of spiritual family that can comfort someone that has lost their genealogical family. Someone that may have been rejected could come in here. We want to be the kind of church that can stand in the place of that person's family. Let's be that kind of church that really sees our unity in the family of God. A church ready and willing to receive someone who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake. And then, as a point of personal application, let's remember that every time that we sin, we're exercising a type of divided loyalty ourselves. We're doing what these guys did. They kind of wanted to please two different worlds. We're playing both sides when we're pursuing worldly pleasures that are in antipathy with Christ who freed us from those very evils. The consequences of those very evils, how much of a traitor are we when we pursue the things that Christ died for? We cannot serve two masters. I say again, the world and the kingdom of God are fundamentally divided. You cannot love one without hating the other, and you cannot support one without opposing the other. Our ongoing sin tells us we still need a Savior. We still need the work of Jesus Christ to keep us in this family. It shows us that we still have a heart with this degree of split allegiance. We still see our heart pursuing these evils. And we see we are the traitors in the kingdom of God at times, whenever we pursue those. Someday, those false loyalties are going to be totally eliminated. And those scars that are left behind from things that we have managed to leave off, they're going to be totally healed. But until that day, when our Savior returns for His bride, we must carry with us an idol-smashing club at all times. Walk softly, carry a big stick, is an old saying. And we must carry that idol-smashing club, and we must wield it violently against whatever seeks our allegiance against our Lord. Whether that be a scheme of Satan or the products of our own heart, smash it. Destroy it. Crush those idols. Now before we close, let's talk and think a little bit about the placement of this updated genealogical list from Ezra. From Ezra chapter 2, just kind of shifted and reread here. We're not so much going to review the content so much again as we're going to think about its inclusion in the text, once again. The fact that it's here, repeated. The temple has long been complete now. And finally, the city walls are repaired. The gates are functioning. The wall and the temple are both staffed. So now the attention and the task of Nehemiah, because this only took him 52 days after he got there, after they started, that task is done. But now the task of Nehemiah and his attention turns to more fully repopulating the city. The infrastructure is there. The infrastructure for the city, the community of God, the people of God, it's all there. But the city needs more people. And it seems that most everyone was living spread out in the surrounding areas and cities out in the countryside, spread out in the countryside. They're not necessarily functioning as this community so much. Understandably why. They would have been vulnerable sitting there with no wall. And, you know, it took time for these things to get in place. So the Lord put it on Nehemiah's heart to call an assembly and enroll the people by genealogies. So there's going to be another genealogical enrollment. Again, we see the Lord's sovereign hand guiding and prospering the work to benefit the covenant people. We saw him cause the rebuilding work to succeed in short order. We see him directing Nehemiah's actions. And as we read that long list of names again, we're again reminded of how God caused the king of Persia to release thousands and thousands of Jews to return to Jerusalem. You know, it's hard reading those names and numbers, but you add it all up and it's just like, that's an entire city worth of people that left. It's like 50,000 people just gone out of the city. All those workers gone. All that economic activity gone. That is no small deal that the king let this happen. This isn't just like, oh yeah, let's get rid of these Jews, it's no big deal, our city's fine. Like, that city had to have been impacted. You don't just let a people group just disappear like that out of nowhere. That affects everything. It's a big deal that God got the king to do that. So it's good to be reminded of that, even when we read that list again. But the bigger issue in bringing this list forward, rereading it, before doing what they're going to be doing in the coming chapters, that's the big deal. Because the coming chapters are going to focus on this assembly called by Nehemiah, where the city is somewhat formally restarted. The covenant is going to be renewed and reviewed and renewed by the people. In fact, these coming chapters are a pretty big deal in redemptive history. I'm honestly a little bit intimidated about properly covering Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10, getting everything out of it. For us to see the significance, I'm intimidated that we won't derive from that the proper significance that it really is. So there's a big deal that's coming, but they read this genealogical list first. Before they do that, here in chapter 7, they stop and they connect themselves to the past. They get to see themselves in this long line of covenant participants. They're getting rightly oriented to their inheritance and to their calling. They can see the covenant community has existed a long time, and they've come a long way. Literally, these are the people that came 1,000 miles out of captivity. They've come a long way. And they should know. They've got a long way to go. There's a lot of prophecy yet to be fulfilled. There's a lot of good things in store for God's people. But it puts them in that covenantal, redemptive, historical line of what God is doing and his actions. If anyone in the Old Covenant wanted to be part of the people of God and to find themselves enrolled in one of these genealogical lists, to be able to come in this assembly, they needed to separate themselves from whatever pagan nation they may have come from, and they had to become a Jew. And we've talked about that, those steps that could be taken even by non-genealogical Jews to become part of the people of God. So we can ask, what does it take to become part of the people of God in the new covenant, the covenant that's in place in our day, in our own time? What's it take to be part of the people of God here and now? Well, as we've said before, we certainly don't need to be descended from any particular genealogical line. We don't have to be able to trace our fathers back to the people that were in captivity or experienced the things that the Jews experienced, things like that. We don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to become circumcised. You don't have to start practicing the civil and ceremonial law. Nor should we be waiting for a Jewish Messiah to arrive. At least not for the first time. If we want to be part of the people of God today, we must enter by faith and by faith alone. We recognize that we are sinners that have disobeyed the God who created the entire world. We recognize we are accountable to that God, and that proper justice would demand that we pay that penalty that he has set in place, he has established for sin. That's what proper justice would demand. A penalty for sin. Which means that we recognize that death and separation from God are owed to every lawbreaker. We see ourselves as lawbreakers. We see what is owed to us. But after recognizing that law comes the hope of the gospel. That there is good news. We recognize there is good news. That even though we do not deserve to be a child of God, we don't deserve to be adopted into this family, there's nothing that we could do ourselves to become one. We can't make ourselves a Jew. Can't make ourselves of the right genealogical line. We recognize Jesus did everything for us. We see it. We trust in it. We believe it. We assent that it's true. And we say, that does it. That work of Jesus does it. That can get me into the family of God. Believing that his death and resurrection from the dead takes away our sin. Trusting in his obedience and good works instead of our own justifies us before God. And that faith will result in us turning from our sin and producing obedience to the commands of Christ that he told us we will do if we love him. That's how we will become a child of God. That is how we get adopted into this enormous family God promised to all of his followers. Or at least, to say it more carefully, those are signs that we have been adopted into that family. That we have become a child of God as we do those things. And that is how we come to live in the holy celestial city that's merely typologically represented in the Old Covenant by Jerusalem. The city that's incomplete, under threat, under foreign leadership, ultimately. You know, it's not everything God had promised, because that promise is ultimately fulfilled in the holy celestial city, all of which we are members of through faith in Christ. When Christ returns, when he calls an assembly of all his people, we're all going to come before us. He's going to open that book of life, and he's going to read a list of names. It's going to be a list of all of God's children listed in the book of life. See to it that your name is written there by having an undivided loyalty to your Savior and your King, Jesus Christ. Make your calling and election sure by not having a split allegiance. Forsake your own righteousness. Trust in his life, death, and resurrection, and you will be assured of the eternal life accomplished by his Son and applied now to us by his Spirit. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, a wise man once said that our hearts are a factory of idols. And those idols inevitably divide our loyalty to you. Even as we profess faith and we desire to serve you, we continue to break your laws and ignore your statutes. So we give you great thanks for the forgiveness of sins won for us by your Son, Jesus Christ. We now pray that your Spirit would grow our loyalty to you so that we might forsake anything and everything that derails us from faithful living. Help us to wield that idol-smashing club violently against anything that distracts us from our obedience to you. May we see each act of sin as treachery. May we never see the world as worthy of our allegiance. Make us hate what you hate and love what you love. Make us do what you love and avoid what you hate. Give us the strength to forsake whatever is unworthy of our high calling as your servants and your friends. May we hold in high regard the great privilege it is to be part of your family, adopted as your child, made heirs of Christ's riches. You have promised to never erase our names from the book of life. So we rest in that promise, and the gratitude that it produces fuels our obedience. Increase that sentiment and prosper us in the righteousness so that we as individuals and we as a church can bless the people of God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who remains faithful even when we are faithless. Amen.